Good morning. How's everyone doing? Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15. And while you're turning there, and before I read and before I pray, I just want to say it's very good to be here with all of you. It's been a long time. Well, I was here last summer preaching outside by the airport, competing with the airplanes and helicopters. And that was a joy, but it's great to see what God's doing in your lives here and in the new facility that he's provided for you. It's so good to see so many familiar faces. As was mentioned already, my wife Laura and I helped found this church in 2009 when Laura was pregnant with our first son, Micah, and all of our kids were born here while we were at this church. And I first cut my teeth in ministry here, working as Gabe's assistant years ago. And in 2014, we were sent out to California to study at the Master's Seminary, and it was my plan, all along to go out there and study as fast as possible and to return here to New England, but that was not God's plan for our life. So we got involved in foster care halfway through seminary and got stuck. People in California get very offended when I say that we got stuck, but we literally got stuck out there. So it's always been our desire to return here to New England. But God saw fit to keep us out there for a while, and it's been a blessing. But we have adopted Nina. We have finalized her adoption in August after 4 years. And then we're still waiting for the finalization of our daughter, Vera. We signed adoption papers. We're just waiting for the court date. And once that's done, we're pretty confident that that will be done sometime by the end of the summer. Once that's done, we will actually be free for the first time to leave the state of California, something we've been longing for a long time. But I still have another year of commitment at the church that I attend. I serve there as the youth director, and I just have a year of commitment. And also this church that I attend, as they have discipled me and given me lots of opportunity for ministry, they've seen my desire to return to New England, and they want to send me back here and support me while I do that, and it's just been a blessing. I could have never arranged all these details. It was God's plan all along. So as I keep telling you guys over the years, every time I'm here, I really want to return to New England. I really mean it. And that's the plan next summer. We plan to return next summer and to plant a church over toward the seacoast, probably the Dover area. So that you could be praying for us. We're praying for 4 families from California to come across the country with us. We're praying for 4 families that are already in New Hampshire to join us, and we're praying for 4 other families from around the country to join us as well, so we can launch a brand new church in Dover, where there's not a faithful gospel-preaching church or one that would be similar to our theological and philosophical convictions. Laura says hello. She sends her greetings. She was a little upset that I came here without her, with my friend Claudio instead of her. But somebody needed to watch the kids, and Claudio said no. So Laura's at home watching the kids. I am traveling. Claudio is one of my best friends. He attends church with me. He served with me in youth ministry for 3 years, but this past 2 years. But this past year, he has been doing college ministry at our church, serving faithfully there. And him and his wife, Amay, are just dear friends of Laura and I, and this is his first time to New Hampshire, and we're having a good time. He likes it better than California, I might even say. And we had breakfast with Nate Pickowitz yesterday in Alton, and then we hiked Mount Major. Beautiful day, beautiful view of the lake, and we've just been enjoying our time here, enjoying the rain. We've gone to Dunkin' Donuts like 4 times, so it's just been... It's been a real joy to be back here. It's just such a joy to see all of you, to see what God's doing in your life, in your church. It's so good to see so many young people. You guys have grown up so fast. It's hard to believe, but my own kids are grown up. So can you believe Micah, Austin, Kinley are 11, 10, and 9? So time just flies by. But God is good. And it really is such a joy to be here. And what I want to do this morning is I want to talk to you a little bit about the vital nature of church planting. Church planting is not something that most people think of. It's kind of counterintuitive to our church life. And people ask me all the time, why do you want to plant a church? Don't you love California? Isn't California the best place on earth? You're in a big church. You're serving alongside of five other pastors. Don't you love that? Why would you plant a church all the way across the country in New England? Why would you plant a church now after everything that happened in the year that will no longer be named last year? Why would you plant a church now with the increased, you know, hostility toward Christianity? Why would you plant a church now? Why would your church send faithful families and leaders away from them? Why, that seems so counterintuitive to church life. Why would they do that? And that's what I want to address this morning, is just to help you understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. It actually goes back to the history of this church, so it's a joy to remind you of that this morning. But would you turn with me to Romans chapter 15? I just want to read through Paul's passionate explanation of what his ambition was, and we're going to explain that. We're going to start at verse 17, but we're going to focus on verses 20 and 21. And then I want to talk to you about the vital nature of church planting. Romans chapter 15, verse 17 says this: "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and by word and deed." Verse 19: "In power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Now verse 20 says this: "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy and grace to each of us. Father, we are all so undeserving of your kindness because we are more sinful than we know. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked. We fall short of the standard that you have set for us as your creation. And we are therefore separated from you because you are a holy, holy, holy God, and we're accountable to you. Yet, Father, we're so thankful that in your grace and mercy, you have lavished your grace upon us in the sending of your Son, in his perfect life, in his sin-bearing death, in his victorious resurrection, in his ascension. Lord, you have fully redeemed us of our sin, absolved us of our guilt and shame, nailing the certificate of debt that we owed you to the cross. And with Christ, you rose us up to new life. You regenerated us, caused us to be born again so that we might be freed to worship you with the help of your Spirit indwelling us. So, Father, as we consider this glorious news of the gospel, Lord, that we are so privileged to be a part of, we're reminded that around the world and around this state, there are those who do not know that good news. There are those who are unwilling to hear it because it's not appeasing to them to hear that they are sinners. But Lord, I pray that as we study Paul's ambition this morning, and as I get to share a little bit about what you're doing in my life, I pray that you'd be glorified. I pray that you'd be with me. I pray that your people would be encouraged. And we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Have you ever met a brand new believer who is just radically on fire for the Lord? Okay? There's a lot of you like me who have been saved for a very long time. I got saved when I was probably around 5 or 6. I grew up in the church my whole life, and I have to admit that the gospel has become pretty familiar to me. But have you ever met somebody who's a newer believer and they're just radically on fire for Christ? They speak about Christ so experientially and so excitedly, and everywhere they go, they're sharing the gospel, right? I have this friend, Mike, at my church, and man, Sunday morning, he's a hugger. And all he does is hugs everybody he sees, and he's just so excited to be at church. And every time he goes to the gym, he's sharing the gospel with somebody. He's bringing new people to church, new people to college group all the time. And I look at this guy, and I'm like, man, what's wrong with this guy? Like there's something wrong with him, right? But there's nothing wrong with him. There's something wrong with me, right? We're tempted to look at him and say, what's wrong with this guy? But really, that's an inclination of the pride that exists in our own heart. I'm really being a little Pharisee because I've been saved. I've been a part of the church my whole life. And the reason that my friend Mike might rub me the wrong way is because they reveal this about me. They reveal the self-righteousness that exists in my heart. He reveals that I have gospel amnesia. I've forgotten how glorious and how wonderful the gospel is. It's become so familiar to me that I don't get excited about it anymore. It's become so familiar to me that I don't get excited about sharing it with other people. We're so used to these truths that they become familiar. We're so removed from the date of our conversion that it's just become more and more familiar. And you know what they say about familiarity. Familiarity breeds contempt, or in this case, familiarity breeds apathy. We have a memory problem, okay? And this is not just simply an individual problem that I struggle with and that you might struggle with as well. It's also a corporate church problem. You are all privileged to attend this wonderful, gospel-preaching, faithful church. And it's easy for you. You come here every Sunday. It's very easy for you to take that for granted and to realize that there are places and people where there are no healthy churches, where there are no faithful pastors, where those faithful churches like these are few and far between. So a church that is not passionate about or that doesn't think about church planting is really out of touch with the spiritual battle that is raging around them, especially here in New England, in an area like this. But I mentioned earlier, the further removed we are from our personal date of conversion, we tend to take the gospel for granted. But the same goes for the church. The further removed a church is from its foundation, the more we take planting for granted. A church that is not passionate about church planting is out of touch with its own unique history. Why is that? Because if you actually stop and think about it for a moment, every single church was planted at some point. This church was planted in 2009. The church that I attend in Simi Valley, California was planted 60 years ago. But we have to be reminded of that fact. We have to be reminded of our history, or else the further removed we are from it, we're gonna forget. We helped revitalize a church an hour and a half away from us 3 years ago. We sent one of our best pastors, we sent some of our best families away to go revitalize this church an hour and a half away. They were at 20 people. We sent a few families, and 3 years later, all they've done is prayed, preached the word, and loved people. Simple, ordinary things that we do here at this church. And that church is now at 250 people, praise the Lord. And our pastor is actually there this morning preaching, and he's there to remind everybody of their history, of where they came from. And that's important for him to do because we all need to think about church planting, but it's not something that we naturally think of. So let me say that again. A church that is not passionate about planting is out of touch with its own unique history. And of course, we've already talked about the history of this church in 2009. Laura and I were here, and that had a significant influence shaping and forming my thinking of church planting. Why did we plant this church? Because there was a need for a church in this area. There's a need for a church that was committed to the doctrines of grace, that was committed to expository preaching, that was committed to depth and fellowship and prayer and love for one another and reaching out to the community. That's why this church was planted. And that's why more churches need to be planted. So what I want to help you understand this morning, and what Paul's ambition really was in Acts 15, is that churches have an inward focus, and we're supposed to have an inward focus. You have all gathered here this morning. I watched you all in the back love one another, get to know one another, greet one another, spend time getting to know one another, and fellowship is essential. Fellowship is important. Gathering together with an inward focus is an important part of church, and it's our default. It's our natural default to meet together. This church and every other church also needs to have an outward emphasis as well. It's called the Great Commission. You're all familiar with that. There's a time to intentionally gather together, right? For fellowship and discipleship and growth. But there's also a time that we need to strategically separate from one another so that our witness can multiply and so that the gospel can advance in difficult places. And you guys know this. You've sent out many families, even hearing this morning, you're sending the Hoffords to Cape Cod Bible Church. They're going to be faithful where they are in a new community. You're sending your college students out into the colleges and the places that they're going to go, and they're going to be on mission, hopefully, wherever they go. But that's what a church, a faithful church, needs to be, is a church that sends out, especially in a place like New England, where these gospel-centered churches are fewer and far between than anywhere else in the country. So think about this. I'm talking about how sometimes we need to strategically separate from one another. In the context of Romans 15, Paul is actually writing to them saying that he's separated from them. And he's saying, I'm separated from you, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome. And he makes it clear that the reason that he's separated them is because of his mission. Although he longs to be with them, he has a greater ambition to bring the gospel to unreached people in difficult places. Paul was really the very first frontier missionary who wanted to cross cultures and reach unreached people in unreached places. That was Paul's ambition here. The word that he uses in verse 20, thus I aspire, that's the word ambition. It's a compound word made up of love and then also value and worth. And putting these two together, it means to zealously pursue, to eagerly strive for something. Okay, in our culture, when I use the word ambition in a secular context, what are you guys going to think of? You're going to think of sports. You're going to think of Michael Jordan and Tom Brady or Michael Phelps, right, who've pushed the limits. You're going to think of businessmen like Steve Jobs, Elon Musk, and Bill Gates who have pushed the limits, taken the athletic ability, taken the market and the ingenuity to places that it has never been to. But Paul's ambition here is different. Paul's ambition here is of an eternal nature, a greater eternal significance. His ambition was the gospel, he says. And he wanted the gospel to advance. He wanted to see souls saved. His priority was evangelizing the lost, establishing new churches in places where there were no churches. That was Paul's ambition. So let's look at it. I'll zoom in a little bit more and look at it closely together. Verse 20, the very beginning, we see Paul's ambitious mission. Paul's ambitious mission was to preach Christ where he was not named. It says this, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named. In Paul's day, the apostles' mission expanded out from their hometown in concentric circles to the world. You remember Jesus commissioned his apostles and his disciples in Acts chapter 1:8, and what did he say? You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all of the world, or even to the remotest parts of the earth. In verse 19, just before verse 20, Paul says something stunning, something amazing that might even rub you the wrong way as you read it. But Paul said, from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And you might stop and read that and think, that's a bold thing for Paul to claim. That might even be a prideful thing for Paul to say. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that every single person he preached to in that area became a believer? No, that's not what Paul means. That's what it sounds like. But what Paul's saying is this was once an unreached people group, and now it is a reached people group. Not every single person, but a good portion of the people have been reached with the good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has passed on the baton. There are more boots on the ground in these areas. There are more disciples out there making disciples. Christ is named here. Now Paul says, I must move on to somewhere else. That's why I'm not going to plant a church here in Concord, because I know there's a faithful church here, and there's some other faithful churches here in town, and there's not a need here that exists in other parts of the state. In 1813, Adoniram Judson, I'm halfway through his biography right now, was the very first American missionary to go to foreign soil to preach the gospel. He was from Massachusetts. Incredible. This sparked an American foreign missions movement. But since then, what do we think of when we think of missions? If I say we're going to support a missionary, if I say we're going to have a missions conference, if I say the Great Commission, what do we automatically think of? We think of foreign missions. We do. We rarely think of domestic missionary efforts as being missional, as being legitimate, because they're not as glorious as somebody giving up their own country and traveling to another country. This happened to me when I was in seminary, I noticed. When I was in seminary, I told everybody that I was from New England, and they laughed at me, and they said, "Haha, that's a hard place. You'll never go back there. California is so nice. You'll love it here. Everybody stays." But to the friends of mine in my class who are from foreign countries, you know what the professors and the students and the other pastors say to them? You need to go back to your country. You know the culture. There's a need for the gospel there. You need to go back. And we forget that missions needs to take place here in our own context, in our own country, in our own state, in our own town. I didn't really learn this about New England because I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian school. I helped plant this church, and I faithfully was involved in all of your lives, and I didn't really feel the palpable nature of how secular society is here in New England until I went to California. And I always thought of California as this big, secular, crazy place. But I'm telling you, out in California, I've never seen so many faithful churches. I've never met so many faithful Christians. I was at a restaurant the other day, talking to a buddy of mine. I'm discipling. He volunteers with the youth staff with me, and we're talking to him. I'm talking to him. He's talking to me. I said, "Jesus Christ." I said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, all of our life needs to be under his sovereign care." And then like 5 minutes later, some lady walked up to me, and she goes, did I hear you say Jesus Christ? I'm a Christian too. I was in line at Costco the other day, getting pizza. And the guy in front of me was talking to his friend all about how Jesus Christ has changed his life. I've never met so many Christians, seen so many churches. I know I live out there in the Master's Seminary, the Grace Community Church bubble, but there's churches everywhere. It's very, very different than here. But historically, we have been a Christian nation, right? Things weren't always as secular as they are now. But in our lifetime, what is happening? What's going on? The spiritual landscape is shifting, and it's shifting very quickly. Christianity is on a steady decline here in the U.S., and we need, what I'm trying to help you understand, is we need more people like you and like me on mission here in the United States, okay? Because the statistics are staggering. Listen to these. Young people are leaving the church. I'm so glad to see so many young people here this morning. Young people are leaving the church. In this postmodern era, deconstruction and deconversion are real things. There's been a couple young people in our own church. People have served on youth staff with me who, after this past year, have deconstructed their faith and they have walked away because they can't make sense of everything going on in the world because their faith wasn't really a real faith. It's been revealed that they went out from us because they weren't of us. But they say about 70% of youth leave the church by the time they're 22 years old. 80% become disengaged by the time they're 29. These are people who have grown up in the church their whole lives. This is why I love youth ministry. I love youth ministry. Also, there is a rise of the religiously unaffiliated. They call them the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. In the 1930s and 40s, only 5% of the U.S. population were religiously unaffiliated. By 1990, it doubled to 8%. In 2009, it doubled again to 15%. In 2012, to 20%. And then today, 27% of the U.S. population claims to be religiously unaffiliated. We truly live in a secular age, don't we? In a recent book, Al Mohler wrote this: "In terms of the intellectual elites and the culture-forming sectors of society, theism is not an available worldview. Many people in the most privileged sectors of our modern societies do not even know a single believing Christian. They are no longer even haunted by the remains of a Christian frame of mind. They are truly secular. There is no social capital to be gained by joining a congregation defined by biblical truth. That's a sad reality. But that is our reality here in the United States. We live in a secular society. If you take those statistics, Christ's name, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his name is not on the lips of more than 150 million Americans or more. And that's why we, as a people, as a church, as the people of God, need to be faithful to send out. And that's what we're doing. Romans 10:14, it was mentioned earlier in Dave's prayer. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent out? This was Paul's ambition, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ where he was not known. He was the very first trailblazing pioneer missionary, and we must follow in his footsteps. So we saw that Paul's ambitious mission was what? It was to preach Christ where he was not named. Now we see Paul's ambitious resolution. What was Paul's ambitious resolution? It was to build on a fresh foundation. Look at the second half of verse 20. Actually, we can start at the beginning. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, continuing, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Paul wants to build a new church on a new foundation. He's not talking about a new set of doctrines. He's saying, in this area, if it's already reached, if there's already a church, I don't want to build there. I want to build somewhere fresh. Paul's mission was to preach the gospel where Christ was not named, but he was very strategic about this process. He fully supported all the other apostles in their missions efforts, but Paul himself was resolved to go to challenging places and to start fresh. He didn't want to build off of somebody else's foundation. He desired to have a groundbreaking ministry that established brand new faith and brand new churches in unreached areas. And Neil Cole did his research on Paul's life through the Gospels, and he has claimed, or he in his study, he has found that Paul probably planted 20 churches in his life. 20 different churches, with many more daughter, granddaughter, and great-granddaughter churches birthed from those. And what I'm trying to say is, when you look at the statistics, when you look at the percentage of how many people do not claim the name of Christ, when you look at an area and see that there are very few gospel-preaching churches, there is a need for more church planting. Because with the rise of secularism comes a decline in church attendance. Listen to these statistics. Declining membership. In just two decades, church membership dropped from 70% in 1999 to 50% in 2019. In 20 years, it dropped 20%. Now, today, it is currently 47%. For the first time, church membership has fallen below the majority in the United States. That's a staggering statistic. Membership, church attendance in the United States is in a rapid decline. Also, churches, not only are people leaving the church, churches are closing their doors. Okay? It's estimated that about 4,000 to 8,000 churches close their doors each year. That's about 75 to 150 per week for various reasons. So churches are closing their door at a rate 3 or 4 times higher than the number of new churches being planted. Okay? Churches are closing their doors at a rate 3 or 4 times higher than new churches are being planted. So it's not sustainable. This isn't sustainable. Church planting is essential because the church is always one generation away from extinction. The church is always one generation away from extinction. And if we don't start looking at these numbers and realizing that new churches need to be planted, we're going to lose the battle here in the United States. It's just not sustainable. John Piper said that missions exists because worship doesn't. Well, church planting exists because good churches don't exist. And that's especially true here in the United States. As churches are closing their doors, as members are leaving their churches, church planting is essential. And Aubrey Malfers makes this case in his book on church planting. He says it is through church planting that the church has survived. Have you ever thought about that? It is through church planting that the church has survived. Church planting, church revitalization has been the model since the very beginning of the church. Again, I want you to really drill into your minds. Every single church that has ever existed has been planted at one point. And we must continue this great tradition. We must hold the line. We must stand in the gap. Yes, there's a need to revitalize existing churches. Yes, there's a need for sending people to foreign missions. Yes, there's a need for sending pastors to existing churches when other pastors retire. And we're doing all of these things. We're all faithfully doing these things. But the greater, more desperate need of the hour today in our age is to have more Christians be sent out and to have more churches be planted in secular places like New England. Listen, the same need that drove missionaries to foreign countries 200 years ago exists here in our country today. Why did they travel to those foreign countries? Because Christ was not named there. Why do we need to send missionaries to secular pockets of our country? Because Christ is not named there. But thirdly, I want you to see Paul's ambitious expectation. This is good news in verse 21. But it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul's ambitious expectation that eyes and ears would be opened. He had this great expectation. This quote, if you look in your Bible, it's in all caps maybe, or it's sectioned out, it's bracketed out from your Bible. That's because it's a direct quote. It's a direct reference from the Old Testament in Isaiah 52, verse 15, which is actually part of the glorious Psalm 53 that we know, which is all about Jesus Christ and the future Messiah that is going to come and is going to suffer in our place. But listen, a major theme throughout all of Isaiah is the salvation of the Gentiles, okay? Isaiah 49:6 says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So we see that going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, what was God's design? What was God's intention? What was God's purpose for the nation of Israel? That they would be this select group of people? Only to them to keep themselves, to protect the glory of God and keep it within their camp? No. God's plan from the very beginning was that through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All the nations of the earth would be blessed. And if you look up in chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Paul desired that Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. The gospel's always been intended to go out to all the world, to all people's group. It's too small a thing for it just to be contained in the nation of Israel. And it's too small a thing just to be contained here at this church in Concord, New Hampshire. In his mission to preach and his resolution to plant, Paul had this posture of expectancy. He was full of hope. He didn't limit the outcome. He wasn't fearful of what might not happen. He was excited for what God might do in and through his efforts. He desired to get the gospel to new places and to new people so that unbelieving eyes and ears would be open. And listen, Paul did not simply say as a matter of fact that there are people out there, right, who don't know the Lord. Rather, he said there are people who have yet to know Christ. Listen to it. They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not yet heard shall understand. He's confident. He has this future expectation. It reminds me of Acts chapter 18, where Jesus, speaking to Paul, said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." Why? Jesus gave him this promise, "For I have many people in this city who are mine." For I have many people in this city who are mine. What does Jesus mean by that? Did he mean that there's tons of Christians there already? No. We know that can't be the case, because what was Paul's ambition? To preach where Christ was not named. So what did Jesus mean when he gave Paul those encouraging words? He said, there are my chosen ones, the elect, my bride, there in that city who have yet to come to know me, and they're not going to come to know me unless somebody goes and preaches the gospel to them. Paul had that same posture of expectancy. Again, in Acts 28, verses 15 to 18, in Jesus' commission of Paul to his ministry, Paul recounts that. Listen to these words that Jesus said to Paul. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am now sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Do you hear that? Turning from darkness to light, turning from the power of Satan to God, receiving forgiveness of sin, having a place at the table with you and I who have been sanctified. These are privileges that you and I enjoy. These are the privileges that you and I take for granted. Paul was commissioned so that other people might partake in these blessings. And you and I are called to the same thing. There's this myth in church planting that church plants aren't necessary. That if there's already a church in Concord, New Hampshire, then there's no need to plant a church here in Concord, New Hampshire. And of course, I remember way back in 2009, we faced those statements of opposition from people. Why would you plant a church in Concord? There's already a church in Concord. There's already a couple churches in Concord. Why would you plant a church in Concord? But that's a myth. New church plants actually meet a whole new demographic of people that other churches don't exist. And also, when a new church plant comes into a town, it kind of ups the ante for other churches, and it's really good for the church in a whole region. And this is why we need to be faithful to send and replicate our ministries. Like a little pebble in the water, a new church plant that's committed to planting churches can spawn, like the Apostle Paul did, a whole church planting revival, where it starts in a circle and it goes out and out and out and out. If you plant a church and that church plants a church, we're going to have a lot more churches here. So do you get what I'm saying? It's too small a thing to prioritize fellowship here. We must also prioritize sending and planting here in New Hampshire. Then there will be an increase of fellowship. There will be an increase in worship. There will be an increase of discipleship, more evangelism, more planting, more new believers, more new churches. And again, a church that is not passionate about sending and planting is not only forgetting about the war raging on around them, is not only forgetting about their own unique history, but a church that doesn't have a thoughtful understanding of church planting is actually missing out on one of the most effective missional strategies to mitigate the decline of Christianity here in the West. This is the answer to the problem. What's the answer to New England? There's no good churches here. Christianity is declining. What's the answer? To raise up more churches. I have opportunities to go to other churches. I've turned them down. Because if I go to an existing church here in New England, there's not going to be another new church being planted. I think, I believe with all my heart that we need new churches here in New England. That's what Paul wanted. That was Paul's passion, to preach Christ where he wasn't named, to build a new church, not on somebody else's foundation. And he had the expectation that people would come to the Lord through his efforts and through the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. So let me zoom in for a minute. We've been talking about statistics in the U.S. We've been talking about all this stuff, but I want to zoom into New England for a second, and I want to help you understand why. And I think I did this for my church in California. I think it was helpful for them. You guys live here. But I think it's good by way of reminder. The statistics here in New England are even more critical and more dire when you compare them to the rest of the country, okay? Every single year, a list comes out of the top 10 most secular states. They're the most unchurched. They have the least amount of church membership. And invariably, every year, six New England states are on that list. Every year, all six states. And listen, in 2008, I actually didn't realize how recent this was, but it was in 2008, 13 years ago, the year I was married, the Northeast as a whole emerged as the stronghold of the religiously unidentified. The Northeast. So we can include New York. Everybody in California thinks New England is like the 13 states up there. And I always have to clarify, no, guys, come on, come out here and visit me. Claudio's not going to make that mistake anymore. But listen, in 2008, the Northeast emerged as the stronghold of the religiously identified. And even Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, responded to this, and he said that to lose New England struck me as momentous. To lose New England was momentous. Why? Because we have a rich, robust, evangelical history here. Claudio's traveling with me, and we're driving all around New Hampshire, and he's like, where are the Puritans at? He wants to know where all the monuments are for the Puritans, and where's Jonathan Edwards Church, and where's this? Where's the Mayflower Land? Where's the Mayflower Compact? And I'm just like, they're here, but like nobody cares about that stuff anymore. They've forgotten it. That's why losing New England was momentous, because we have that rich history. We truly are here in New England a post-Christian society. Christian. And this secularization it's geographically focused here, but it's also generationally focused. Some claim that New England is less than 3% evangelical, categorizing it in similar ways as an unreached people group. That's how you categorize other foreign nations. If it's under 3%, it's considered unreached. And here we are in New England, and it's less than 3%. We have to do something about this. The director of Gospel Coalition in New England said that we need another 10,000 churches in New England to give every New Englander a chance to meet one Bible-believing Christian. So really, passion for church planting develops from a strong sense of the need. The need for cross-cultural planting in New England is great. After church today, after I spend some time with Gabe and the elders and some of you, I'm going to head to Dover. I'm actually going to meet with some families that I've connected with, that I've been connected with. And they live in the Dover area, and they drive an hour and a half to church because there's nowhere in that area that they would attend. And I had a Zoom meeting with them months ago, and what is it that they have told me? There's no depth here. There's no depth of theology. There's no depth of preaching. There's no depth of fellowship. If anything, our churches are just following the cultural whims and capitulating to every cultural trend. The need for planting here is great. So I want to answer this other question before I finish. Why would we send out faithful leaders and families? Because at some point, you're going to ask this question in your church. Lord willing, you're going to continue to grow, and you're going to have another leader in your church that wants to be sent out, and you're going to want to send them out, but it's a sacrifice, isn't it? It's a sacrifice. Why would we do that? People respond. It's another myth of church planting. Why would you plant a church? Why would you send away some of your best leaders? Why would you send away some of your most faithful church members? Won't that hurt your church? Well, yes. It's a sacrifice, right? Sending is what we've been called to do. We are to have a gospel impact that resembles Acts 1:8. From Concord to New Hampshire to New England to the world. That's the way it should be. This is your epicenter right here in Concord, New Hampshire. And it should extend out. You're supposed to send people out. Your goal at this church, the goal at my church in Simi Valley, it's not to build our own kingdom. It's not to build our own brand. We're not supposed to repeat the mistakes of the past and huddled together, building our kingdom and refusing to spread out. Does that sound familiar? This isn't the Tower of Babel. This is the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're called to go out. We want to build out, not up. We want the light of God's glory to go out. We want the nations to know him. We want our nation to know him. Amen? We want our region to know him. But the only way that we can do this is to send people away. And I'm so thankful for you all and your willingness to send me out 7 years ago and to support me. And I'm so thankful for that investment. And I want to use that investment to return here to New England. But this seems so counterintuitive. Separating, breaking away from one another, sending people away. It seems so counterintuitive, but it's good. It's a good thing. We know that division is necessary for life, right? When it comes to the human race, reproduction is vital to survival. In the same way, churches must reproduce themselves in order for the church to survive. In horticulture, we know that pruning allows for more healthy growth, right? Isn't that counterintuitive? But it's right. We know that. We've experienced that. In biology, we know that cells replicate and divide for more growth. We know that in the gospel, sacrifice precedes resurrection, right? Suffering precedes the glory that follows. Reproduction is vital to the existence of the church. Does it come at a cost? Yes. Does it come as a sacrifice? Absolutely. But I want to tell you that it's worth it. I want to be here this morning to encourage you, to remind you that it's worth it. Not only will the unreached be reached, but the sending church will become more vibrant with a renewed passion for local missions and have new opportunities and new gaps for men and women to step up and fill. That's what we've experienced at our church in Simi. It was a significant loss to send families away. Significant. We sent elders away. We sent faithful, faithful church members, faithful pastors. We sent them away an hour and a half. And what did God do? He replenished us. He brought me there to take over, to fill the shoes of the guy they sent out. And here they are, after 4 years, they want to send me out again as well. It's a mindset that we have to develop as a church. It was Paul's mindset. It was the mindset of the early church. It was the mindset of all the apostles. This was Paul's ambition. This is why I'm committed to returning to New England. And I'm so thankful for your prayers, for your support. And Dave Harvey wrote this, just to encourage us. He says, not only do we have the same gospel Paul carried, but the spread of that gospel requires us to have a similar ambition to Paul's and to take similar risks. Having an ambition for the gospel pushes us to do things we never expected. It incites us to look beyond the borders of our comfort and convenience. God has designed the mission in a way that the gospel goes forward only through risk, cost, and sacrifice. God has designed the mission in a way that the gospel goes forth only through risk, cost, and sacrifice. So I want to leave you with what John Piper says. I love what John Piper says. He says that there are three kinds of Christians, okay? Zealous senders, zealous goers, and then there's the disobedient. And may we not be in that third category. May this church be be a church that is faithful to raise up new leaders. And not that you have to, but at least be willing to send them out. And I know you're doing that. I'm a testament to that. And I appreciate that. But I want to encourage you with that. That's what we're called to do. This is the ball game here in New England. This is the game plan. This is the best way to revitalize the church as a whole in New England, is to send people out and to revitalize churches. And I'm so thankful to be in a church all the way out in California who have recognized the need that exists here in New England and have committed to it. You should be thankful. You should be encouraged at the fact that there are churches and there are people in California praying for you, praying for New England, and even to the point where they're willing to send us back. Be encouraged by that. Let me pray, and we'll be, actually, we're going to sing again, but let me pray for you. I'll be around after the service. I'd love to catch up with you, connect with you, share more about what we're doing, but let me pray for you right now. God, we come before you again, thankful for your word, thankful for Paul's example. Thank you for how clearly he has laid it out for us. Lord, he wasn't content to stay in one area, to stay in Rome with his friends, or to even return to Rome to see his friends. Lord, he had a greater ambition. It was not a selfish ambition. Lord, it was a godly ambition. It was a gospel ambition. He wanted to go to reach the unreached. He wanted to bring your gospel to those who have never heard, to those who are most unlikely to receive it. Lord, in the hopes and the real expectation that your Holy Spirit was going to be working, where your powerful gospel was going to be preached. So, Father, I thank you for bringing me back here to Reformation Bible Church, even after all this time has gone by. Thank you for the healthy relationship that you've allowed to cultivate between me and the leaders here. Lord, I look forward to returning here and partnering with them here in New England. But Lord, I pray for them. I pray for Gabe and the elders and for the other leaders here and the members, Lord, that you would give them wisdom. I pray that you'd bless their ministries as they continue to faithfully participate in the ordinary means of grace here on Sunday mornings. And I pray that they'd be faithful to go out and to preach the gospel to their neighbors and coworkers and family members. And Lord, I pray that they would have that same posture of expectancy that Paul had, that they'd be willing to sacrifice and risk for the gospel. Lord, I pray for the Hoffords as they go back to Cape Cod and immerse themselves in that secular community, that they would just be a light for the gospel there. I pray for the college students being sent out, that they would be a light in those new areas that they attend, that they would be an example of a mature, godly young adult among their peers. And Lord, I just pray for New England as a whole, Lord, that you would bring more pastors, that you would raise up more pastors, that you would raise up more churches in this area, for that is a desperate need that exists here, that you can truly fulfill if we just hope and trust and pray and risk and sacrifice. So we pray for revival here in New England. And we ask all this in your son's name. Amen.